Welcome to Fireside Bookshelf, a place to discover some great books to enhance your study in Scripture. Ginger opens the doors to countless resources to help us understand and appropriate living in the world of differing dynamics, from culture issues, marriage, parenting, understanding the times we live in, all in accordance for growing in grace and truth in Jesus Christ. So let's listen in on today's featured presentation.
When was the last time you read a book? For almost one in four of us, it was more than a year ago, according to Pew Research. That's three times the number who didn't read a book in 1978. In America, we have a literacy problem. But more concerning to Ed Stetzer in his article, "The Epidemic of Bible Illiteracy in Our Churches," is that we have a biblical literacy problem. Americans, including churchgoers, aren't reading much of any book, including the good book. Christians claim to believe the Bible is God's Word. We claim it is God's divinely inspired, inerrant message to us. Yet despite this, we aren't reading it. A Lifeway research study found only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. Over 40% of the people attending read their Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. Almost one in five churchgoers say they never read the Bible, essentially the same number who read it every day. Because we don't read God's Word, it follows that we don't know it. Our lack of biblical literacy has led to a lack of biblical doctrine. Lifeway research found that while 67% of Americans believe heaven is a real place, 45% believe that there are many ways to get there, including one in five evangelical Christians. As a whole, Americans, including many Christians, hold unbiblical views on hell, sin, salvation, Jesus, humanity, and the Bible itself. Why is it so important that we know and understand biblical truth and doctrine? Because this lack of knowledge carries with it consequences reaching forth into eternity. Lifeway research found 90% of churchgoers desire to please and honor Jesus in all they do. It's striking that while most of us desire to please Jesus, few of us take the time to check the Bible to find out if we're actually doing it. Clearly, there's a disconnect. With this in mind, over the next few episodes, the Fireside Bookshelf is going to present several books which focus on biblical doctrine and some of the most misunderstood and neglected spiritual teachings essential for today's Christians who truly want to please Jesus in all they say and do. Because to their own detriment, many Christians have emptied the judgment seat of Christ of its meaning, living like they will never meet God's knowing gaze. For this, they may have tears in heaven. So come be a part as we delve into Dr. Erwin Lutzer's provocative book, Your Eternal Reward, Triumph and Tears at the Judgment Seat of Christ. In it, Dr. Lutzer argues that remorse in heaven awaits those who don't fully live for God on earth, exploring the often overlooked scriptures about reward and judgment for Christians. He answers questions like, how will believers be judged? Do rewards for faithfulness vary? If heaven is perfect, why do rewards even matter? His answers are immensely practical. Your eternal reward will prompt you to live more faithfully, whether in your conduct, your speech, or even your use of money, so that you might enjoy heaven all the more. What is sown on earth is reaped in heaven, and it is time we took this truth seriously. Tears in heaven. In the minds of many Christians, tears and heaven simply do not belong together. Like war and peace, light and darkness, health and sickness, these simply cannot coexist. But Lutzer believes there are good reasons why there will be tears in heaven. When we reflect on how we lived for Christ, who purchased us at such a high cost, we might weep on the other side of the celestial gates. Our tears will be those of regret and shame, tears of remorse for lives lived for ourselves rather than for Him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1:5. Perhaps we would never cease crying in heaven if God himself did not come and wipe the tears from our eyes. Revelation 21:4. The judgment seat of Christ is, to our shame, almost universally ignored among Christians, most of whom, Lutzer suggests, don't think it will be a very significant event. When asked why, Lutzer usually gets one of several reasons, often based on some misconceptions that have found their way into the minds of so many. Until we are willing to set aside these misconceptions, we will not be able to appreciate the rich teaching of the Bible on this topic, nor will we be transformed by a doctrine that should impact our daily lives. Here are some of the common assumptions that must be challenged if we are to recapture the biblical teaching on the judgment seat of Christ. Leading the list of mistaken ideas is the belief that there cannot be a serious review of our lives at the judgment seat of Christ, because as believers, our sins are forgiven and cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. After all, the argument goes, as far as God is concerned, our past failures and sins do not exist. Doesn't Calvary cover it all? A friend of Lutzer's asked when he suggested that some people might experience deep regret, along with lost privileges, at the judgment seat of Christ. For Lutzer's friend, the judgment seat of Christ is really no judgment at all. All believers will pass the judgment seat with flying colors. But that's not so. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The phrase, whether good or bad, rids us of the cherished hope that our failures can never return to haunt us. It reminds us that our Father in heaven judges us even though we are secure in the knowledge that we are his children forever. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who lied about the price of some property they had sold so that they might withhold a percentage of the proceeds while pretending to give all the money to the church. Though they were Christians, they were smitten by God and instantly died for their dishonesty. Perhaps when they arrived in heaven, they might have said to themselves, "How could this have happened? Peter told us that Calvary covered it all." King David, who committed the twin sins of adultery and murder, was judged for his sin, even after he confessed it and was assured of God's forgiveness. Nathan said, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." 2 Samuel 12, 13-14. If Ananias and Sapphira remind us that God judges us for unconfessed sin, David reminds us that God judges us for sins that have been confessed and forgiven. Judicial forgiveness is one thing, but the discipline the Father inflicts on his wayward children is quite another. Certainly those who trust Christ alone for their salvation are redeemed, eternally forgiven, and legally perfect before God. We are not under condemnation, but have passed out of death into life. 1 John 3:14. We enter heaven with the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. We are accepted on the basis of his worthy merit. To this, all Christians must say, Amen. But, and this is important, Lutzer declares, we should not conclude that every Christian will do well at the judgment seat of Christ. We can suffer serious losses. Many of us might stand in shame before Christ as we see our lives pass before us. It is not true, as some teach, that 10 minutes after our personal confrontation with Christ, our meeting will have little significance, because all of us will essentially receive the same reward. What happens at the judgment seat can have permanent consequences. There are degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of rewards in heaven, Lutzer explains. This does not mean that heaven will be divided into the haves and the have-nots. Eventually, everyone will be happy in heaven, because God will comfort us by wiping away the tears from our eyes. Everyone will be a servant and enjoy the fellowship afforded to all who enter the presence of God through Christ. But we shall not all have the same privileges, for the way we live will have a ripple effect that will go on for eternity, Letzer asserts. A second misconception is the belief that even after we have been converted, our works have no merit before God. When the Reformers preached, and rightly so, that we were saved by grace alone and not by works, some theologians went on to say that our works after salvation also have no merit. They concluded that in heaven, all Christians will either receive the same reward, or else any differences will be due to God's sovereign will. Many Bible students since that time have accepted that same basic premise. Almost all Christians agree that some believers will receive the approval of Christ, whereas others will receive censure and disapproval. Nevertheless, it is argued that any negative consequences will soon be forgotten. If someone would have a different status in heaven, the argument goes that that would imply that works have some merit which God accepted, and that, it is said, would be contrary to the grace of God. So let's test this premise. Of course, Letzer declares, I passionately agree that when we put our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous by God because of Christ and not because of our works. Our deeds before our conversion are of no merit in the sight of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. If anyone thinks that he can be saved because of human effort, he will be tragically disappointed for all of eternity. But works done after we have received the gift of eternal life, Letzer tells us, are special to God. Indeed, the same passage we just quoted that affirms we are saved by faith alone because of grace continues in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These works are sought by God and honor him. We should strive to please him, and for such works we shall be rewarded. Although we shy away from thinking that something we do might have merit, Christ did not hesitate to promise that those who perform sacrificial acts will be repaid. Luke 14:14. There is an important distinction between works prior to salvation, which lack merit, and those after conversion, which are meritorious. Of course, the works we do after our conversion do not have merit in and of themselves. They have merit only because we are joined to Christ. He takes our imperfect works and makes them acceptable to the Father. Now, we must not think that God should pay us like an employer who has a legal obligation to pay his employee. Our good deeds are done only because God gives us the desire and ability to do them. They are a gift of his grace to us. Furthermore, no child is expected to work for his inheritance. Indeed, it is not possible that he could earn all the Father is pleased to give him. But, and this must be stressed, the Father does test his Son to prove him worthy. The Father uses that which is least to see if his child can be trusted with a greater share of the inheritance. Dependability on earth translates into greater responsibility in heaven. Christ will judge us on the basis of our worthiness, and thus our present faithfulness, or lack thereof, will have eternal, heavenly repercussions. This does not mean that rewards are based on a day's pay for a day's work. God will reward us out of proportion to what work we have done. And though it appears that God would have no reason to reward us, he has placed himself under a loving obligation to do so. If he didn't reward us, the author of Hebrews says, he would be unjust. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Hebrews 6:10. When we consider that the ultimate reward is to rule with Christ as a joint heir, charged with the responsibility of authority over all God's possessions, it is clear that rewards are never earned in the usual sense of the word. God has obligated himself to give us rewards, but this is strictly because of his grace. We can demand nothing, because even after we have done our best, we are still unworthy servants, having done only that which we ought to have done. Luke 17:10. God has chosen to give us what we have no right to either demand or expect. We are rewarded because of his generosity, not his obligation. The third and final misconception is that it is selfish to think of rewards as a proper motivation to serve Christ. After all, the argument goes, we should serve God out of love and love alone. Furthermore, it has been said, will we not cast our crowns before him anyway? Implying that we will give up our rewards and they will not mean anything beyond our initial meeting with Christ. This is based on the false assumption, in Letzer's opinion, that the rewards are nothing more than the crowns themselves. Certainly, rewards are sometimes spoken of symbolically as crowns, but the rewards themselves have to do with the levels of responsibility that will be given to us. Regardless of what we do with our crowns, our rewards will reach into eternity. Of course, it is quite right that we should serve God simply because he is God and is worthy of our devotion. And yes, we should serve him because we love him rather than wanting a better position in the kingdom. Servants should simply serve, expecting nothing in return. But there is more than one motivation for serving Christ. Love is one, fear another. Another motivation for serving is a strong desire that we would please Christ, who is eager to share his inheritance with us. It is not selfish to want Christ's approval. He wants us to win the right to rule with him in his kingdom, and that should be our passionate yearning. Let us not overlook the connection that Paul makes between pleasing Christ and doing well at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. I would like to hear Christ say, Letzer shares, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I would like to live in such a way that Christ would count me worthy to rule with him. Hopefully you feel the same way. Obviously no credit goes to us. In heaven, ruling with Christ will have no overtones of pride or self-seeking. But being found worthy to rule because we love Christ was Paul's desire, and it should be ours as well. The deepest reward is in the very fact that we will become what our Creator intends us to become. It is the reward of being made into the likeness of Christ. When we will be like him, we will be qualified to share with him in the inheritance and to work with him in important positions of high responsibility over the entire universe. Our rewards are a continuation of our responsibilities begun on earth. If this life is a training ground for greater responsibilities, believers will be thoroughly judged. Then once eternity begins, they will differ in glory as light bulbs differ in brightness. Much will change about us in eternity, but much shall also remain the same. We will be the same people we were here on earth, though with a new nature and eventually a new body. And because our position in eternity will be momentous, the life I live today is momentous. Eternally momentous. Only in this life can we impact our eternity. Now, to be clear, we must distinguish between two different judgments. Each involves a different group of people, each occurs in a different time, and those who are judged have radically different destinations. The judgment seat of Christ, to which Letzer refers, will take place when Christ returns to take all believers to be with him in heaven. The purpose of this judgment will be to evaluate us so that we can be properly rewarded for the way we have faithfully or unfaithfully served here on earth. All who appear at this judgment will be in heaven. But the question that needs to be settled is the extent of our rule, if any, with Christ. This judgment is the subject of this book. In contrast, the Great White Throne Judgment convenes many years later, just before the final phase of eternity begins. All who appear here will be thrown into the lake of fire, or what is called hell. The purpose of this judgment is to assess the degree of punishment that will be experienced for all eternity. There is a popular notion that we will appear before God to determine whether we will go to heaven or hell. But there is no such judgment as this mentioned in the Bible. Whether we go to heaven or hell is determined in this life. Standing at the Great White Throne Judgment will be hordes of people from every country of the world, from every religion in the world, with the best intentions in the world. They will learn too late that God is serious about justice, and if Christ does not bear their judgment, then they must bear their own. If you are not sure at which judgment your name will be called, you still have the opportunity to settle the matter. You must admit your sinfulness and transfer all your trust into Christ alone, for only He can fit you for heaven. If you want more information on how to be sure of heaven, Lutzer does include a chapter on this. However, the purpose of this book is to open the eyes of Christians to what the Bible says about the judgment seat of Christ. The fact that as Christians, you and I will be one-on-one with Christ, and He shall review our life, should be enough to give us pause. The person you are today will determine the rewards you will receive tomorrow. Those who are pleasing to Christ will be generously rewarded. Those who are not pleasing to Him will receive negative consequences in a lesser reward. In other words, your life here will impact your life there forever. If the knowledge that we will give an account to Christ does not motivate us to faithful living, it is quite possible that nothing else will. Here at last, we must own up to the question of how much we really do love Christ, for in that day there will be no place to hide. Resist the temptation, Lutzer asserts, to think about how others might fare while standing in Christ's presence. Indeed, no doctrine should make us more hesitant to judge our brothers and sisters than that we shall stand before the same Christ as they. Let us not think that we can do God's work of judgment for Him. There is a place for church discipline, but there is no place for a critical, unforgiving, judgmental spirit. Also resist the temptation to hide behind preconceived theological bias that would render the judgment seat of Christ of little consequence. Keep an open mind, willing to grapple with the full impact of what God has revealed in His Word. Along the way, Lutzer will continue to expose those misinterpretations that weaken the biblical teaching on this subject. Lutzer invites you to join him on a journey that will challenge your thinking, and he prays will change your life. Let's prepare for that day when you and I will be alone with Christ, just reality and no pretense. As Matthew Henry wrote, "It ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our last day." Your Eternal Reward, written by Erwin Lutzer, can be found at your local bookstore or online and is currently available in paperback and digital format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others who seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen our spiritual walk, and to be able to share those resources with you.
We hope today's featured highlights will spark an interest for you to consider adding this work to your library. In times when busyness is our business, we need to kindle the lost art of reading, allowing our minds and bodies to pause for refreshing. Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hartz. You can hear us anytime by going to our podcast menu at sharonhartz.org. This is a great benefit for the person who is on the go. Thank you for joining us today, and tune in for our next feature at this same time next week.